Scripture passage for this morning comes from the book of Romans, chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. Hear now the word of God. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Let's pray. Lord, today's passage is full of sweet promises, and this passage points us to glorious things that you have done for sinners. Would you make us able to see it, able to hear it, but even more importantly, would you make us to believe it for ourselves and take hold of Christ for ourselves so that we don't merely spectate and watch and talk about you, but so that we really believe it from the heart. Help what is said here today to make your gospel clear and precious in the ears of those who hear it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Last week, I tried my very best to sort of set the stage for today's passage. One of the things I sort of belabored was this idea that there is a problem of forgiveness. There is a problem that forgiveness creates. When God lets sinners just get away with sinning, it creates all kinds of problems, all kinds of questions that if we have a God-centered view of the universe, that we're going to see it. We're going to realize there must be an answer to this. How can God let sinners off scot-free? How is it that he can do this? How can he do this and not compromise his integrity, compromise his goodness, compromise his righteousness? How can God forgive sinners at all? And I sort of promised that we would get to the answer this week. And so that's exactly what we're here to do. Leon Morris, the New Testament scholar, said that this passage today is possibly the most important single paragraph ever written. And I think that Leon Morris may have exaggerated things a bit, but not too much. This section here in Romans seems to me to be the very center and the hinge of the entire letter. If we were to look for the centerpiece of the letter to the Romans, I believe this passage would be the place that we would go to. Nothing that comes before this passage makes any sense without it, and nothing that comes after in the rest of the letter to the Romans can be understood if we haven't read this passage. And so it is this that Paul has been leading to up to this point, and the rest of the letter is impossible without it. So all the things that we've been looking at so far converge and come together in this incredible passage today. And the more I talk about how important it is, the more incredible that I talk about the fact that it is, the more you're going to be let down by the reality that I still am just going to preach it. And so my prayer today is going to be that the Spirit works through the preached word and gives you the sermon that I'm not going to deliver to you. That's one of the great things that happens afterwards. I find out from people, this passage really spoke to me and it said this and this and this. And I go, I did not say any of that, but that's awesome. That's the way God works. So here's what happens in this passage. This passage answers three absolutely important questions that Paul has been setting up, questions that he's been leading to, and that he's going to use to underlie everything else that he says from here on out in the rest of the letter. And so our three points are the three questions that Paul answers. First, how is righteousness applied? Second, how is righteousness appropriated? And then third, how is righteousness achieved? Paul knows that he is talking to people who are in themselves unrighteous. They are unrighteous in the sense that they have sinned. They have done wrong. All have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. Paul knows that. This is his audience. His audience are sinners. And he also wants them to know how and why in Christ they really are righteous and how they can be righteous. And so I want that for us today. I want us to grasp that today. And I want us to rejoice in that very thing today. So first, Paul shows us how righteousness is applied. What Paul says here, beginning in verse 23, is incredibly potent. Remember, what do we mean by righteousness? Righteousness is the rightness of God, right? It is his purity. It's more than his sinlessness. It's his goodness. And so to lack sin is one thing, and God does lack sin. But it's more than that. God is more than that. He is righteous, which means he's not only lacking evil, it means that he has good. He is positively good. God is goodness itself. He is the definition and the standard of goodness. And that's the righteousness that Paul is talking about here too. So in verse 25, and we saw this last week, forgiveness creates a dilemma. And the dilemma is, how can a good God pass over sins? How can a good God, who's a good judge, who upholds what's righteous, how can he forgive sins and not be the sort of bad judge who winks at wrongdoing? How is it that that's not what God's doing? Now, last week we pointed to the cross. And I pointed to the cross and we talked about it as the work upon which God can let sinners like you and I go free without compromising his goodness, that we can be treated like we are good, that we can be treated as those who are righteous, even when we actually have a history of sin. The cross is where that answer is accomplished. Here's the question. How do we receive the righteousness that Jesus has procured for his people? How do we actually receive it? What is the way that God looks at an unrighteous person like you or me? How is it that God looks at us and says, now you are righteous? The answer that Paul gives here in verse 24 is this. He says, sinners are justified by his grace as a gift. So it is justification, which is the gift that we get from God. And we're going to talk about that gift in the next point. But it's righteousness, which we receive as a gift from God, where God declares guilty people to now be not guilty. So this is why verse 25, in verse 25, he speaks of justification as something that God has already done previously for others in the past. He talks about it as that he passed over former sins. So when God justifies a sinner, he passes over their sins. He does not regard our sin. And that word for regard is the word impute. He doesn't impute our sins to us. And look, we sort of belabored the sinfulness of fallen mankind so thoroughly in this book, especially as we got near the end of Romans chapter 1, that you may have started to feel like it was getting a little heavy-handed. Like, really, preacher, do we need to go this deep? Do we need to talk about how bad we are over and over again, week in and week out? Can't we sort of lighten up a little bit? But hopefully by the end, you at least said to yourself, man, we really are miserable apart from God. That's what I hope is at least the outcome from sort of belaboring that. And that can get wearying to reflect on that after a while. But God's answer is not... So here's what we often want to do. We often want to say, okay, we've said this a lot. We've belabored this a lot. Let's back off. But in Christianity, God absolutely isn't interested in having us sort of go lukewarm on talking about sin, because the more we actually face our sin, the more we actually face what our hearts are like, the more we're going to flee to Christ. So he never wants to back off on the guilt side of things. He never is trying to minimize or make us feel better about ourselves. Instead, his answer is not to say, you're not so bad. You're better than you think. It's fine. You know, look at the silver lining, those kind of cliches, right? Instead, God takes our sins seriously and he never minimizes it. And he never tries to make us feel better about ourselves with some sort of argument or positive thinking. That's just not the way that God deals with our sin. It is the way that modern people try to deal with their sin, because oftentimes we think sin is a psychological problem, that if only I could feel better about myself, then all the problems would go away, because we think the problem is an us problem, and we forget that there's a divine judgment problem that has to be answered. And so we get to this place where we say, I need to know, how do we get rescued from this? I'm facing it head on. I'm looking at what I'm like. I see my sinful heart, but how does God deal with this? And God's answer is justification. Because in justification, he no longer looks at us as guilty, but instead he looks at us as good. No longer as wicked, but actually righteous. And not only righteous as he is. That is a gift, Paul says. We are justified by his grace as a gift. And I want you to see also there's something precious here too, which is this. The gift is gracious and undeserved. By definition, when something is gracious, it's undeserved. It's not a declaration that we are righteous based on us, right? If it was just saying that this is what you're like, you actually are a very good person. If that's what justification was, you actually are a much better person than you realize. You are a good person. And then the answer of justification was something about you. Then here's what it would be. It wouldn't be gracious anymore. But Paul says, actually, the justification that God gives to us is gracious. And so it's not based in us. That would not be gracious at all. Because then grace would be us just getting what we deserve. But grace, by definition, is the thing we haven't deserved and we don't merit and that we shouldn't be getting, all things considered. I want you to also notice, not only is justification not something about us, but it isn't something that we do. It's not a human accomplishment. It's not a human process. It's not something that we act to make happen. It's something that God does. That's Paul's point, because in verse 26, he says, who is it that justifies? Is it us? Is it us that as we sum up our hearts and we try to be better people or we try to get some action that will bring us into God's favor? No, he says the justifier is God. So he is just. In other words, he stays righteous. And then he's the justifier. He's the one who makes others righteous too. So God justifies. We receive his justification. And he does this for us. He names us as righteous. And he's the one that does it, Paul says. And if you have a strong sense of your own sinfulness, right? You listened to Romans 1. You listened to what it was saying about us. If you hear those words and you take them in and you don't try to minimize them and you don't try to make yourself seem like a better person than you really are, if you do this, then here's what happens. You are going to hear these words as the strongest, sweetest, greatest, most wonderful news that you have ever heard. But that's what happens when we take our sin seriously. So even though God knows what you've done, he knows your heart, he knows your history, he has read your thoughts. He doesn't just read your thoughts, he knows your thoughts. Then when you hear this, that he justifies sinners, it should come to you as the most wonderful news that you have ever heard in your entire life. The idea that God would take someone like you and name you righteous in Christ. My question for you is, have you been justified before God? Has God looked at you in your sin and in your misery and in Christ pronounced upon you not guilty, but righteous? Have you experienced this? Have you been justified? Here's a more fundamental question. Paul's going to answer it. How is it that God will justify us? And especially if you can't say that you've been justified by God's grace, then you need to hear what comes next. Because second, Paul shows us how righteousness is appropriated. Put it another way, he's showing us the means by which the righteousness of Christ is applied to sinners. Now, this is really important. I talk about faith frequently here. Faith is very important, but it is not itself the cause of our salvation. I'm using this language very carefully. I'm using the word cause here. Faith is not the cause of our salvation, because if it was, then we would be causing our own salvation when we exercise faith. And yet, what does the passage say? It says that God is the one who is just and the justifier. We are not the justifier. If faith caused salvation, if faith caused justification, we would be able to justify ourselves simply by having faith. Instead, here's what the Reformers said, and the early church fathers said this as well. Faith was the instrument by which we take hold of Christ. Faith is the instrument by which we take hold of Christ, and in having Christ, we receive all the blessings of salvation. In other words, how do we get justified? We don't do it. Christ does it. How do we get Christ? Through faith. So we take hold of Jesus. Right? Jesus is a person. Jesus is not a doctrine. Jesus is a person. He's not a theological loci. He is a person. So what do? We take hold of the person of Christ. And in taking hold of the person of Christ, we receive his gifts. We take hold of Jesus. Salvation comes by Christ, whom we have by faith. I'll give you a couple of reformers just to let you hear it from them instead of me. I know you think I'm going to read Chrysostom. I'm not reading Chrysostom. It's Peter Martyr. Peter Martyr Vermigli. He says this in his Romans commentary. Faith is the instrument by which we receive the righteousness of Christ. It is not the cause that produces it, nor is it meritorious. So what I'm trying to sort of belabor for you here right now is the idea that you can't cause your salvation by having faith, but you can take hold of Christ by faith. Luther, in his famous commentary on Galatians, and by the way, if you're ever thinking, man, I need a great commentary on Galatians to just randomly read, you really couldn't do much better than Luther. So just giving you a little bit of a book recommendation there. Here's what Luther says in his commentary. He says, we say that faith justifies not because it is such a good work, but because it takes hold of Christ. Just as the hand takes hold of a gift, so faith takes hold of Christ. It is not the hand that gives the value, it is the gift that is put in it. So here's what Paul does. Paul clearly talks about faith as the means by which we receive the blessings of Christ. So if you're coming to the passage and you're saying, okay, I get it. Christ laid down his life. Christ was the righteous one. He laid his life down for the unrighteous. He laid his life down for sinners. But how do we get this for ourselves? And you keep saying it's by faith. It's by faith. Get it from the text, Pastor. Okay. Verse 25, Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So notice he's talking about the who is received by faith, not the thing. He's not talking about us getting a thing. He's talking about us getting a who. The who is Jesus. When we place our faith in him, Paul says, we receive him. We're going to talk about propitiation in the next point. You can see how I keep having to reference the next point because these things all hang together, okay? Propitiation is a word that Paul uses here. It's a word that might feel like a little bit of a $1,000 word. It's a word we don't use very often. Here's what that word refers to. Paul tells us that Jesus is a propitiation, that his blood is a propitiation. What is that? Propitiation refers to the removal of God's wrath. It refers to the removal of God's wrath. So for the moment, before we go deeper on this, I just want you to see that the means by which God intends for us to receive this blessing is faith. The way we're going to get the benefits of this propitiation he's talked about is through faith in Jesus Christ, trusting in Jesus Christ, leaning on Jesus Christ, resting in and receiving Jesus Christ. You hear me talk in this church about faith a lot. I know. I try to talk about the importance of faith in Christ in every sermon. And I certainly try to talk about it every time that I administer the Lord's Supper. In the Lord's Supper, I'm trying to belabor this as much as I can. The supper is a meal that is meant to be received by faith. And the reason that it has to be received by faith is that Christ can only be received by faith. Christ cannot be received by our hands. Christ cannot be received by our stomach. Instead, Christ can only, Scripture says, be received through faith. in the supper, we receive Christ. And in the supper, we receive him in no other way than by faith. So even when we have the supper, we're not receiving Jesus with our mouths. We are still receiving him by faith as we eat. This is true whether you're listening to a sermon or receiving the supper. If you are hearing the sermon and you are trusting in Jesus, guess what? You are receiving Jesus. And you're receiving the same Christ that you receive in the supper. You are simply receiving him in a different way. So here, think about this. With a sermon, we receive Christ with our ears and our heart. With the Lord's Supper, we receive him with the mouth and the heart. But neither of those ever come apart from faith. Instead, they reinforce each other. Now, one more important thing, according to Paul. You are not justified until you place your faith in Jesus. Jesus laid down his life in the past tense. His sacrifice took place in space and in time. Jesus did what was necessary for you in the past at the cross. It was a one-time for all event. But you yourself are not justified until you believe in Christ for yourself. It is only once we have obtained Christ, once we have received Christ, that we receive his benefits. And so, if I could make the obvious application here, here it is. Believe in the Lord Jesus. Trust in the Lord Jesus. Come to the Lord Jesus. Take hold of the Lord Jesus by faith. Trust in him. There's no other place to rest. There's no other place to go. Let's be like the disciples who said, "Where else can we go? You alone have the words of eternal life." That's what Jesus wants for you. Do not rest in yourself. Do not trust in yourself. Rest in him and what he's done. Right? That's a pretty simple application. Believe in Jesus. Third, Paul tells us how righteousness is achieved. Our justification must take place on the basis of some action that is outside of us. Something that we could not do, something we could not accomplish for ourselves. And that thing which is outside of us is what Paul calls propitiation. And we see this in the second half of verse 25. Paul speaks of Christ, whom he says God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Let's just open this up just a little bit more. Just that phrase, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Here's what Paul says. The blood becomes the means of propitiation. Notice, you're not part of this. All right, this is something that he does. The blood becomes the way that God's wrath is removed. And this whole idea is not something that Paul dreamed up. It is not something that's new to the New Testament period. Instead, as Paul is writing this, God's people have been spilling blood for centuries before the sacrifice of the Son of God ever took place. So in the Bible, you've got this system of offerings and sacrifices, and it had an immediate purpose, and its immediate purpose was to effect a change in relationship between God and the worshiper. And so in Exodus chapter 12, for example, God tells Moses, he says, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Think about that. Before they would not have been passed over. Before the blood was there, they would not have been passed over. They would have received death, and they would have deserved it. They would have been absolutely guilty, and they would have received what they deserved. But then because of the blood, he passes over. Because of the blood, he doesn't give them what they were supposed to receive. And so there is a change in the relationship between God and the worshiper because of the blood. So the sacrifice is presented, it is slaughtered, its blood is sprinkled, and then something happens. But this is very important. This thing that happened did not change anything in the worshiper. In a sense, what it did was it moved God. It moved God to forgive their sins because the life of the Lamb was taken instead of the life of the worshiper whose life should have been forfeit because of his sin. I want you to notice when I talk about this, notice whom the atonement is made to. It is not made to man, it is made to God. I'm emphasizing this because there are these views out there which say the death of Jesus was meant to be sort of a payment to somebody other than God. It was meant to be a payment to sort of sin in general, or maybe even the devil. This idea that God is, that the devil's holding us all ransom, and the sacrifice of Christ is the payment that goes to the devil so that now we're sort of set free. When it comes to the New Testament, we actually see that God is the one whom the propitiation is made for. Look at this in Hebrews 9:14. It says that Christ offered himself unblemished to whom? To Satan? No, he says Christ offered himself unblemished to God. God is the object. God is the object of the propitiation of man's sin. So it's not an offering to man, and it's not an offering to Satan. It's an offering to the holy God. Again, we talked about the problem of forgiveness last week. This is exactly why it has to be God that this is made to, because it's the holy God who's been offended by our sin. And it's the holy God who is wrathful towards sin. And he's right to be wrathful towards sin. Our sin is sinful. We see the sacrifice of that's made to God in Ephesians 5:2. So we're not just going to Hebrews, we're in Ephesians as well. It says that Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So there it is again. Who's the sacrifice to? It's to God. It is God who receives the fragrance of Christ's sacrifice. Christ laid down his life. And when he did that, he averted, he removed the anger of God against sinners. Tom Schreiner points out that in his death, Jesus functioned as the priest, the victim, and the place where the blood is sprinkled. So the removal of God's wrath is accomplished through the blood of the Son. The word for this removal of God's wrath is propitiation. To propitiate is to remove someone's wrath. And I don't know if this is a good human example. Please take it as just an example and don't try to make too much out of it. But let's see if this works. Imagine a child accidentally breaks a neighbor's window while playing baseball. And the neighbor's understandably upset. And the child realizes the seriousness of the situation, and he goes over with his parents to apologize. Not only is the apology sincere and heartfelt, but his parents offer to pay for the window to be replaced immediately. How does the neighbor respond? The neighbor, seeing the remorse, seeing the willingness to make things right, lets go of his anger. His sense of justice is satisfied because restitution was made and the offense was taken seriously. This is an illustration. This is an illustration of the difference between propitiation and appeasement. I don't think that you should make too much out of it, because obviously the neighbor sees the remorse of the child and lets the child off. And this is different, right? Because what Christ has done for us is we didn't fix it. We didn't make the payment. We didn't make restitution. Instead, Christ has done all of those things for us. So the analogy isn't perfect. But I want you to see here that propitiation is different from mere appeasement, right? In the illustration, the neighbor's not just appeased. Propitiation is not just about calming someone down. It's actually about addressing the root cause of someone's righteous anger in a way that satisfies justice and removes the obstacle between the parties. All right. So that's why in theology, propitiation is such a powerful word. It tells us that God's wrath is not ignored or sidestepped. It's instead fully dealt with at the core, at the root. Paul is telling us that Christ's death is not just about appeasing God. If it were just about appeasing God, then it would ignore the righteous reasons God has to be angry at sin. Christ's death is not about appeasing. It's about removing the very thing that has been at the root of God's righteous anger against you and against me, so that in Christ, God never has a reason to be angry with you or me ever again for all eternity. But in today's passage, Paul here calls Jesus a propitiation. And he says that although Christ was put forward as the propitiation, it was his blood that was the means of this propitiation of God's anger and wrath. Why does he mention his blood? Because our own life was the righteous price of our disobedience. And Leviticus tells us this. It tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And here's what that does. Again, I sort of begged you at the beginning, you know, please don't try to minimize the weightiness of Romans chapter 1. Don't try to sort of make yourself feel better about yourself. Don't try to sort of, pep yourself up. Well, you know, you're better than you think, that sort of talk. Instead, let's do something different. Let's accept everything the scripture says about us. Let's let it all in. Let's admit it. Let's confess it. Let's profess it. Let's do that. What makes the love of Jesus so powerful is that in Jesus Christ, here's what mankind does. Mankind atones for his own sin in Christ. I'm not saying we atone for ourselves, but I am saying that the one who atoned for us had to be one of us. The one who atoned for us had to be one of us. So in Jesus Christ, what has happened is mankind has atoned for his own sin because it was our sin. And because it was our sin, a man had to atone for it. And so Christ, who is God, became man and became the pure and perfect man who would lay down his life on behalf of sinners like you and me, while allowing us to take our sin completely seriously and never minimize it even a little bit. Now, there's one more thing that we need to do, and sort of brings these things together. Paul says that this propitiation was needed. The sacrifice was needed. Why? Because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. So this is important. The sacrifices that we find in Leviticus, the ceremonies that were practiced, were not themselves the propitiation that was needed. Those sacrifices, they didn't remove the wrath of God. Instead, Paul is showing us what really happened. In the moment, people received forgiveness, even in the Old Testament. They weren't someday forgiven. They were forgiven. God passed over their sins and they did not die. But the sacrifices that they made were not the reason that their sin was passed over. The author of Hebrews explains why in Hebrews 10:4. He says, "But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." So the sacrifices never propitiated God's wrath at all. How did they function then? Why were they doing it? They functioned as signs pointing and foreshadowing the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Old Testament sacrifices, they reminded the people of their sin. They reminded them of the fact that the true sacrifice was on its way, that one day these sacrifices wouldn't be needed any longer to be repeated day in and day out. In other words, there was a prospective aspect to the sacrifice. They were looking forward. When they killed the bull, or they killed the goat, or they killed the turtle dove, what they were doing was they were looking forward to forgiveness. As if God was saying, "I forgive you. Not for the sake of this animal, but for the sake of the real sacrifice that you are so looking forward to." Tom Schreiner summarizes it this way. The Old Testament sacrifices cannot bring forgiveness. Paul implies that they simply foreshadowed the forgiveness effected through Jesus, since God patiently bore with sins committed during the Mosaic era. God looked ahead to the death of Jesus as the true sacrifice for sins. Those who revert to the law for righteousness will be disappointed, because the atonement provided in the law does not really forgive. Only Jesus' death satisfies God's wrath. The saving righteousness of God, therefore, cannot be obtained through the law. And perhaps you remember what I said at the beginning, that Leon Morris said this passage is possibly the most important single paragraph ever written. Let me make the argument for why that might be the case. Paul is telling us six very important things in this passage. First, he's telling us what God has done to rescue people from their sins. Second, he tells us how God saved people from their sins before Christ came. Third, he's telling us how God saves people from their sins today. Fourth, he's telling us what Jesus did for his people as the fundamental basis of their forgiveness. Fifth, he's telling us the futility of turning to the law to find the forgiveness and the peace with God that we need. And then sixth, he's telling us how we can ourselves have peace with God. That just sounds like a list of doctrines. I hope it doesn't. I hope instead that sounds like, wow, The whole gospel is summarized in these verses here. I want to bring these things together by making an evangelistic appeal to you. Every pastor, when he preaches, always knows that he has at least got two kinds of people in the room. Hopefully, he's got at least two kinds of people in the room. Those who trust in Jesus Christ and those who do not yet trust in Jesus Christ. And you know that if you just preach for those who trust in Jesus Christ, that you're going to be talking right past those who don't. And if you're here and you don't believe in Jesus Christ, it may be for a variety of reasons. You may have been dragged here by a family member. It may be that it's routine for you to come on Sundays. It may be that you are a member of this church and you feel like you're supposed to be here. But at the very same time, if I were to ask you, are you trusting in Jesus Christ? Are you resting in Jesus Christ and receiving his finished work for yourself? It is entirely possible that you could be in this room and have been in this room for years and not heard the evangelistic appeal that I want to give to you. And so everybody needs to hear this. Even if you've been a believer all your life, you need to hear it again today. Whether you are a Christian or whether you are considering being a Christian, you need God to provide the answer to the peace that you need. I will never tell you, look within yourself, search within yourself, look within, you will find the peace that you need. Absolutely not. That's a lie. I can promise you that you are a sinner. I can promise you that your conscience testifies to it. The people around you can testify to it. Do not resist the bad news. Here's what's in the air, though. This is the air that we breathe. We fight to keep our conscience at bay. And we fight to keep our conscience at bay. And we fight to tell ourselves good things about ourselves and minimize the gravity of sin and sort of dismiss the thought of life after death, or perhaps imagine that God is an all-indulgent deity. Perhaps he's not really holy. Perhaps he won't really hold me up to his standards. Calvin reminds us of something. He says, people from time to time do feel an inkling of what they desire not to believe. I love how that's just sort of a minimalistic statement, isn't it? People from time to time feel an inkling of what they wish they could not believe. We don't want to believe bad things about ourselves. Maybe some of the events this week have awakened within you realization about your own dark heart. Maybe there's something that you've seen in your neighbor that you've despised, and yet if you really admitted it, it's there within you too. When Calvin makes this comment, you know, he makes this comment, we feel inklings of things that we don't want to believe. And he goes on, and he says that there was nobody that ever burst forth with more contempt of God than the Roman Emperor Gaius Caligula. So he decides, I'm going to go back to Roman history, and I'm going to look at one of the worst emperors of Rome, Caligula. And he says Caligula hated God. Caligula resisted God. And yet here's what he says about Caligula. He says, yet no one trembled more miserably when any sign of God's wrath manifested itself. In other words, this was a highly paranoid man. He's constantly seeing around himself all kinds of trouble, all kinds of danger. Something's coming for me. Something's going to happen to me. Why is this man who's so powerful so terrified of the wrath of God? And what Calvin does then is he points out that nothing's really changed between then and now. He's kind of telling us all that we have a little Caligula within all of us. And he says, he who is the boldest despiser of God is of all men the most startled at the rustle of a falling leaf. He says, where does this arise but from the vengeance of divine majesty, which strikes their consciences all the more violently the more they try to flee from it. The more we try to resist God, the more afraid we get, the more we realize the vengeance of God is there, and the more startled we feel at every falling leaf. Were you startled this week? You know, you might think Christians are the ones who are startled this week. I actually have to think that those who hate Christians are also startled this week. There are people all over this nation right now trying to justify themselves, justify their attitudes, justify their actions, justify their hatred of Christ, their hatred of Christians. And yet, don't you just see a little bit of Caligula in all of us this week? No one trembled more miserably when any sign of God's wrath manifested itself than this man. And here we are, and this is us. And now we're startled at the falling of a leaf, and our neighbors are startled at the falling of a leaf. Doesn't it say something about our hearts? I would like to convince you that what you need is not simply to have peace of mind. What you need is not simply psychological relief. Instead, what we need is a deep, solid reason for the peace of mind that we so wish for. Let me tell you what Scripture says. The death of Jesus is the propitiation of sin. There is no more solid basis for that peace that you need than Jesus Christ and what he's done. And the answer then is not to minimize, and it's not to seek psychological relief. Instead, God wants you to take your sin seriously, face it head on. Don't try to talk it out. Don't try to get rid of it. You can't do it yourself. And not to be dismissive, because God takes your sin seriously. And so here it is. If you are a sinner, then God has reason to be angry with your sin. My question is, have you turned to Christ in whom your sin will be dealt with? Either God has a reason to be angry with you for your sin, or else you have fled to Jesus Christ and found peace with God through his blood. Which one is it for you? Paul's good news for us is that the saving righteousness of God is obtained only through faith in Jesus Christ, not through the works of the law, but through Jesus' works and Jesus' sacrifice. That is the best news possible. It allows us to take our sin seriously, and it also allows us to have the peace that all of us so completely yearn for. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we easily dwell on our bodily needs. We focus on what we will eat, what we will drink, what we will wear. But so often, Lord, we do ignore and neglect the needs of our souls. Often we ignore our need for peace of conscience. But I pray for all of us today that we would not do that, that we would not resist. Make us really reckon with our need for peace with you through your Son and what he has done for sinners. We ask this in his name, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Amen.